So this morning, as we go to the scriptures, we're studying the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 1, and believe it or not, we're actually going to do the full chapter today, so that next week we'll start on Acts chapter 2, and that's a very exciting passage that everybody's been looking forward to. But we've taken a little bit of a while to get there, an introduction to the book of Acts, because we're going to be there for a while, and I want to make sure that you guys know what it is we're looking forward to, what we're going to be talking about. The expectation, as we've seen, is that the book of Acts is really not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the Apostles and others who took on the challenge to go into all the world and carry the gospel. It's the presentation of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And it's a wonderful, amazing story, an amazing history. What we've come to understand also in the last few weeks as we've looked at these passages leading up to the introduction of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we've looked at some prophetic words and some expectation from the Old Testament, as well as the words of Jesus, specifically in John chapters 14 through 16, we've looked at the expectation of this Holy Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh and what that actually means. And it's been a marvelous discovery. I've learned a bunch of things already. We've only been at this for 3 weeks. I've got something to share with you today that I think is really profound. And as we open up that first chapter, there are many, many topics in there which could be addressed. I'm going to list a bunch of them, and I'm going to hopefully get to elaborate on one or two of them. Hold on a second. It was a long time coming. That sneeze, huh? Thank you. I received the blessing. I'm going to take the opportunity to share with you some of the things, the topics, but I want to at least list the topics so that you can see how rich the Word of God really is. And I want you to see not only how rich the Word of God is, but how often we can miss that Word of God if we don't have somebody who's explaining it to us. And when we don't have someone explaining the Word to us, we can be impoverished. Now, God has given various methods for His Word to be disseminated. God uses people, of course. He uses preachers, and preachers are a gift from God to the church. Now, I'm not saying that because I want you guys to say, hey, Eric, you're a gift. It's great. I'm saying it because the Scripture says it. The Scripture says that God gave some to be pastors, to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. God gave some for the edification of the church. In other words, when those people and those giftings are recognized in people to that effect, they are gifts from God to the church. So God does use people to elaborate and to establish the Word. However, what we're going to learn today is that God's got a different methodology for the instruction of the Word in the hearts of every individual, and that is radical. It's a radical change to thousands of years of prior experience before the point that we're going to be reading. From this time until now, there's been a different method for the interpretation of Scripture. It's been some of the old methods, but there's an enhancement that they didn't have before, and it's something that's radical, and the claim is radical. And reading the book of Acts without an understanding of this claim is, in my opinion, missing the point. I think we need to see that the gift of the Holy Spirit to us is bigger, more important, and more influential than we've ever known. And with an understanding like that, they'll develop an expectation inside of us that the God who gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples and the apostles on those early days of the church will do the same thing for you and me even today. I want to go through and explain to you some of the things that were given to the apostles only and some of the things that were given to the church all through the ages. Now, I'm going to address those issues, and I know that that's an issue of, you know, it's got to approach that with tenderness, because there are certain branches of Christian, Protestant Christian faith that branch off in a myriad of ways regarding what gifts are transferred and what gifts are not transferred, what are for apostles only, what comes down through the line to everybody, and every believer has opportunity for these gifts, and you have these different camps. You have the camps that are cessationist. Just explain the word. It means they believe that things have ceased. So there's a cessation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they believe. those were given only for the apostles to be bear testimony to the fact that they were in fact chosen by God and therefore should receive authority to give us the Scripture and interpretation of the Scripture. The cessationists believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is different in our day to what it was back then. And I just want to tell you right off the bat that I completely disagree with them. Okay? So I'm going to set myself over in the camp of saying that I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for every believer from the earliest days even until now. Okay? If you take opposition with that, hold on a little bit. Don't get up, don't storm out and leave. Give me a chance to explain why I believe that those things are for us today. But there are certain things. There is, in fact, one thing in particular that was given to the apostles that is not transferred to us. They were hand-selected by Jesus for a specific task, and that task is not transferred to you and me. And I'll explain what that is a little bit later. But for those of you who got the little red flags going up thinking I was going to be talking about speaking in tongues, that's not what I'm talking about at all. I think speaking in tongues, that is always the hot one. I'm not sure why. Maybe because it's just so weird, you know. People go off in a language that nobody can understand. It sounds weird. It looks weird. People feel uncomfortable about that and embarrassed to bring their friends to a church where people speak in tongues, unless, of course, they're tongues talkers themselves, in which case they want everybody to know that they speak in tongues, and they do it with abandon, and they shake while they do it and jump up and down while they do it. I'm happy to tell you that I believe in speaking in tongues, and I do speak in tongues, and I thank God for that. It's a gift the Lord gave me when I was 12 years old. And till this day, that gift of speaking in tongues has been a blessing to me in my personal prayer life. I don't claim to understand everything about speaking in tongues. I certainly don't understand what I'm saying. The mind is unfruitful when I speak in tongues, but the Spirit is very fruitful. And my prayers, I believe, are in tune with God, and I believe that they're biblical. And the reason why I believe in it is because the Bible talks about it. I am one of those who believe that the Bible is authoritative, and what is written in the Bible is not just a history, but it is an ongoing living testament for every age. So yes, I speak in tongues, and I say like Paul, probably I speak in tongues more than all of you. Maybe not. I know some of you are tongue talkers as well. And I thank God for that. It's a vibrant, lively gift. But I will not use it as a dividing, a watershed for the fellowship. I will not say that you must speak in tongues, and I will not say that anybody must speak in tongues. I will say that the Holy Spirit will pour out upon him, upon whomever he will, the gifts as he will, for he is sovereign, and he will give to whom he will give, and he will withhold from whom he will withhold. And that is God's prerogative, and I do not pretend to stand in the way of that. I believe that the words of the Apostle Paul, that we ought to contend for the greater gifts, are just as valid to us as they were to the Corinthian church when they were written. But all of that being said, I know this is a lengthy introduction, all of that being said, as we approach the issues of the Holy Spirit, I need you to understand that the Holy Spirit is more than just a pouring out of the gift of speaking in tongues. Powerful as that is in our prayer life, and important as it is to desire of God every gift that he wills to give to us, that is not the watershed issue. Speaking in tongues, in my opinion, is of the least value in comparison to the other gifts that the Lord has given us in His Holy Spirit. The most important gift that the Lord has given us in His Holy Spirit is, in fact, I was going to wait to tell this until later in the sermon, but you guys look like you're listening, so I'm going to tell you now. Are you ready for this? Are you sure you're ready for this? Dramatic pause. I believe that the most important gift that God has given us in His Holy Spirit is the ability to interpret Scripture. It's the ability to interpret Scripture. Let me take you on a journey. Let's go back thousands of years before Christ. Let's go back to the revelation of God to His people through a man named Abraham. Let's go back to those days when there were no written words of the Lord. Let's go back and look in Genesis chapter 12 when, you don't have to turn there, but let's just go there in our minds to Genesis 12 when Abraham is called out of Ur. Let's go back to those days when Abraham hears the voice of God when everybody else around him is listening to the voice of idols. Let's go back to those days when Abraham hears the voice of a God he does not yet understand, but somehow in his spirit he knows, perhaps because of the passing down of the torch of the testimony from Noah, and before Noah from Adam. Maybe Abraham has received the word of the Lord in some form or fashion, orally, handed down to him. But he hears the voice of God speaking to him and giving him a personal instruction. I would like to use that as the basis, since Abraham is considered the father of our faith, and it is through his obedience to the Lord that he was considered righteous because he believed the Lord. His obedience in faith was simply to believe when God gave him a promise. That faith was accounted to him as righteousness. That becomes the very foundation for the Pauline doctrines, okay? That upon faith we are saved and justified by faith. That goes all the way back to Abraham. So let's go back to Abraham and say that Abraham heard the voice of God and identified the voice of God and was able to follow the leading of the voice of God on a personal journey. I would venture to say that Abraham was graced with the presence of the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, there is no way that the dead heart of a man could ever hear the voice of God. No more than a rock could respond to my voice. We had hearts of stone until the Holy Spirit comes, according to Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 11. Until the Holy Spirit comes, whom God has promised to turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That, my friends, that ability to hear God and to follow His direct leading, which amazingly was not given to everybody in all the earth. Abraham heard the voice of God and obeyed. There were a few others along the way. Moses had instruction from the voice of God in a burning bush, the Holy Spirit and the glory of God speaking to him out of that bush. And he heard God and encountered God and had a personal relationship with God. Even the people whom Moses led out of the wilderness did not have a personal walk with God. Moses went up the mountain and heard God on their behalf and came down and gave them the instruction of the Lord. But they did not hear the voice of God. Moses heard the voice of God. To them, the voice of God sounded like thunder. You know why? Because their hearts were like stone. And every person who was filled with the Holy Spirit, even the ones filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, heard the personal voice of God and were able to follow the leading of the Lord. Now, I would like to suggest that in the promise of God in Joel chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, we are given a promise that we will no longer need to have instructors. Actually, the Ezekiel passage tells us, but more so the Jeremiah 31 passage, which we talked about last week, gives instruction that we will no longer need to have teachers, but we will each one of us hear the voice of the Lord for ourselves. And just in case you've forgotten that passage, turn there real quick to Jeremiah 31 because it is critical for this sermon that you read, that you know that verse. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, the turning point in the book of Jeremiah, the promise of God that must have seemed so unbelievably radical for the Jewish people to whom this prophecy was first revealed. I can't imagine that they looked upon it with awe and wonder, and thought, great. These people who were living in the first temple era, who had the so-called glory of the Lord in their temple, though he wasn't really all that present, for them to hear these words must have been absolutely revolutionary. And it's no wonder they didn't like Jeremiah and they wanted to get rid of him. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, just pause for a minute. I want you to think about that covenant that he made with them on the way out. Here's an important distinction I need to make for you. The law of Moses, which was given to the people of God at Sinai, in the middle of the wilderness, between Egypt and Canaan, the mountain of the Lord that they weren't supposed to touch, that burned with smoke and fire, the mountain that Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments from, up there with God in the cloud, and came down and then broke those Ten Commandments, smashed them when the people were worshiping a false idol, and then went back up and got more, and came down and established the law and the tabernacle of God within the midst of the people. That covenant was a covenant of marriage between God and His people. But it is a misunderstanding to consider that as a covenant of atonement, a covenant of remission of sins. Because although atonement was given through the sacrifice of animals once a year, the atonement was given, that relationship that God established with the people of God at Sinai was not about the removal of sin, it was about the adoption of a people. If you look at that as a covenant in regard to the forgiveness of sin, then God's covenant failed, because that law of Moses could never wash away the sins of people. There's no way that the blood of bulls and goats could wash away the sins of people. It is not sufficient. It took God's blood to wash away the sins of the human race. So if it was supposed to be a covenant of the removal of sins, it was a flawed covenant from the beginning. It was a failed covenant before it even began, and God never starts something without it being a success. Never. God is supremely victorious in everything that He does. He never fails. Love never fails. So to see that as a covenant of removal of sins would be a mistake. That was the mistake that the Jews made. The Jews saw it as a covenant for the removal of sins. But to see it as a covenant for the adoption of a people, that covenant was fulfilled because God adopted them and they did become His people. And even though they failed in the covenant, He did not. And they did become His people. But God doesn't want to make a covenant like that anymore. God wanted to make a new covenant. And you know why? Well, because we're not Jewish. And God loves us. Just put your hand over your heart and say, thank God that you love me. Now, I don't know how many of you are Jewish or can trace some Jewish heritage. That's wonderful if you can. It doesn't make you any better of a person than anybody else in the world. But for those of us who have no Jewish heritage whatsoever, like Eric Eskelin standing right here, at least not that I know of, we were outcasts. We were Gentiles. We were lost. We were in darkness. We were not welcomed. But God has, in Christ, developed a new covenant to welcome us into the family of God as well. But listen to what He says. He says, according to that covenant that I made with them, and I will not make the same covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. Their sin I will remember no more. So He makes a covenant of the remission of sins, the removal of sins, the atonement, the removal. It's completely gone. That's the new covenant. Not only adoption, but the removal of sins. And in the middle of that, He gives this incredible promise that those in the new covenant will not need instructors to instruct them in the word of the Lord or in the knowledge of God. Now, listen to me for a minute. We're back there with Abraham a couple thousand years before Christ. Shortly after Abraham, we have Moses. Well, 400 years later, we have Moses. I suppose that's shortly if you're looking at a long, season of time, but it's not so quick. Anyway, Moses comes along. By the time of Moses, it's possible, it's even probable, that the book of Job has been written. So for the first time, we have written words of God. Now, I can't prove that, and I don't think anybody can, but it seems from scholarly research that the book of Job was probably the first one written. Moses then came and wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And after Moses had written the Bible, then he handed that off to Joshua and said, this is the instruction of the Lord, don't add anything to it. But Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continued the story because God said, no, Moses got it wrong. I do want you to add to this. Keep on writing. And so Joshua wrote, and the records of Joshua were kept, and then the judges, of course, and then the histories, and then you got guys like David who started writing psalms and hymns to the Lord. Solomon, his son, who wrote myriads of proverbs that became canonized in the scripture. And then along the way, you had prophets who gave prophetic words, and their prophetic words were written down and recorded for us. And so you got all these different genres of the text of God's word written down for us. And what a gift, truly, that word of God has been over the centuries. However, the trouble with written words is that they are written in a certain period of time, and if they survive from that period into the next period, then the next generation of people who receive that don't understand the backstory to why that was written, and so they might lose some of the connection. And as you go from generation to generation, you need interpreters who can go back and to study and so forth. And they say, well, this is what it means, or that's what it means. And then you get conjecture. And then you get schools of interpreters who argue with each other about the meaning of this or the meaning of that. And then you get different philosophers who come in and they look at the word as a broad spectrum and they'd say, okay, well, if you follow these particular teachings, it's going to eventually lead to this lifestyle. And if you do this, it's going to lead to that lifestyle. And so what we need to do is we need to determine right at the beginning, before the fork in the road, just exactly where the roads are going to lead. So they philosophize and they project where it's going to go if you believe certain things. And therefore, you get different schools of interpretation. Ultimately, you get communities based around those schools of interpretation and those particular teachers. And then they become antiquated. And their writings that explain the original writings then need explanation of their own. And are you getting the picture? Now, as an example, a current example to give you a little bit of an idea of how this works, how long ago was it that the Constitution of the United States of America was written? Did I just say America? Please tell me I didn't just say America. Okay, so a couple hundred years ago. Good work, you scholars of history, and go national pride, right? The Constitution of the United States of America was written, what, a couple hundred years back? Has anybody, when? In the 1700s, that's right. So has anybody ever been to a lawyer's office, somebody who's a constitutional lawyer? You ever been in the office of a constitutional lawyer? Or perhaps been to a library that's used by constitutional lawyers? No? Ever seen one on TV? Volumes and volumes. And volumes. In just a couple hundred years, we have needed amendments to the Constitution. We have needed ratifications of amendments to constitutions. We have needed explanations of the Constitution. We have needed lawyers to argue and to fight about this, that, and the next thing, because not only do we have people who are looking for loopholes, but we're looking for people, we've got people who are trying to stop the people looking for loopholes. So we've got the legalists on the one side, we've got the liberals on the other, and you've just got this clash between the two. Everybody's fighting, everybody's trying to interpret, and of course we've got 200 years of history between us and them. A complete change in the philosophies of the world. We've got, we used to have probably a more deistic kind of, you know, thought pattern to life. Everybody was a little bit more godly in their outlook, at least moral, perhaps a little more moral in their outlook. Nowadays, we accept all kinds of morality, and we're trying to accept all kinds of morality, trying to champion all kinds of immorality and so forth. And so it's a different world that we live in. So everybody's saying, hey, we got to reinterpret the Constitution. So what do you get? Well, you get legal battles, you get long, heated debates, we get a lot of inaction, a lot of bureaucracy, a lot of all kinds of stuff, and of course, a lot of complaining people.